Want to encourage you again to come this evening. We're wrapping up this study shortly in terms of what some of the attacks, really, of the world around us upon the Word of God. Tonight, I want to talk a little bit about the supernatural nature of the Word of God. If you look at the Word of God, everywhere you see God working in creation, not only in creating, but in the salvation of souls and in the changing of hearts. And I want to look tonight especially at psychology, because psychology flies in the face of the supernatural nature of change in the life of a believer. So if you want to come tonight, I think you will find it profitable. Let's read Psalm 5, verses 7 through 9, as we continue our study of the fifth psalm. Psalm 5, verse 7 through 9. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Let's ask the Lord for his blessing on our time. Father, we again approach your throne. Lord, we know that we need help at every level. Lord, we need your wisdom and your strength. We know that you have provided all that we need in Christ, in the precious Word, the written Word of God, and in the indwelling Holy Spirit. We ask that by your mercy and grace, you would work in each heart here tonight or this morning, through your word and by your spirit. Father, we thank you for it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When Solomon became king of Israel, the very first thing he did was that he asked God for wisdom. And when he asked for wisdom, this is the way he phrased it. He asked for wisdom to discern between good and bad. And as you know the story, God was delighted that Solomon had asked for wisdom and not for riches or for fame or any other thing. But he asked for wisdom, the ability to discern between good and evil, or between good and bad. And this was in 1 Kings chapter 3. And then just after this account, we find Solomon's wisdom demonstrated in the well-known story, or the well-known account, of two harlots that came before him, and they both claimed that this little boy, this little baby, was their son. And both of them claimed to be their mother, or his mother. Solomon, in his great wisdom, which was apparently, not apparently, but was the gift of God, it was an answer to his prayer, really. In his great wisdom, he said, okay, let's divide the child in two, and we'll give half to one mother and half to the other, since we don't know. Now, of course, Solomon had no intention of dividing the child, but his words served the purpose of dividing between the mother that was telling the truth and the mother that was, or the would-be mother, or the pretended mother, who was not telling the truth. And this thing that Solomon did, his words, the words that he spoke, elicited two responses. From the real mother, it elicited a response of mercy. She wanted the child to live, so she said, no, don't divide it, give it to the other lady. And from the other lady, it elicited a response that was typical of someone who was jealous. Yeah, go ahead and divide it, that way her child dies too. Now, I say that because notice that what Solomon's words did was divided between the true and the false, between the real and the hypocrite. And what Solomon's words did in relation to those two harlots is what the Word of God does to us, is what the Word of God does to our hearts. That is, it reveals the truth. The Word of God, like Solomon's word in that instance, discerns between good and evil, between truth and error, between light and darkness. It's like a sword. It divides the pure from the unclean, the faithful from the hypocrite, the genuine believer from the pretender. And when the believer hears the word of God, it elicits a response. When the true believer hears the word of God, the true and pure word of God, he's often convicted, but he delights in it. He delights in the truth, and he submits to it. When the hypocrite hears it, the unbeliever hears the word of God, they either ignore it, or they shut their ears. They will ridicule it, called in Scripture scoffers. And oftentimes they will grow angry if the word is loud enough. You see, the word of God does that. It reveals the true nature of what is in the heart. When we come to Psalm 5, verses 8 and 9 in particular, and we're looking, as you know, at verse 8, but if you look at verses 8 and 9, you have a contrast. We have a contrast between the one who is at Zion, where God dwells, that is David in this case, the one who truly comes before the Lord in verse 7 in mercy and in fear, and on the other hand, his enemies, those who have no truth on the inward parts. Look at verse 8, he says, O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. Here is a man who has a genuine desire to be led in God's ways. That is, he has truth in the inward parts. This is a person who has come to Zion, that is, to the Son, in fear and in mercy. And then in verse 9, it speaks of his enemies in contrast. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Every unbeliever is a hypocrite. And that's the description of verse 9. A hypocrite. That is, they are insincere. Now, that's not to say that the godly are not capable of hypocrisy. They are at times. Even the Apostle Peter was hypocritical in Galatians 2. We've seen that. But he was not a hypocrite in his essence. A true hypocrite is one that lives in a totally hypocritical way, in an insincere way, has no truth in the inward parts. So as we come to this passage, we find in verse 8 an expression that is a prayer on David's part, and it expresses what is in the inward part of a true believer. Of a true and genuine believer, this is their prayer. And so I want to ask the question, or continue to ask the question, we started last week, how do you know if you have truth in the inward parts? And there are four things, but before I mention those again, let me just point out, and I want to be very clear about this, this is my purpose as a preacher in general. Every Sunday that I get up here, this really, in the ultimate sense, is my purpose, or God's purpose. If you are born again, these things resonate with you. In here. Okay? If you are born again, they resonate with you internally. It's the Holy Spirit in you. It's the Word of God in you. If this doesn't resonate with you at all, you're dead spiritually. You have no relationship, no matter what creed you hold, no matter what you profess, no matter what church you've been baptized in, no matter what you do, no matter what a good moral person you might be, if these things do not resonate in your heart, you're lost. Not on my judgment, on God's judgment. Obviously, I make no judgment. Now, I want to point out and I want to emphasize that what I'm not talking about is perfection of life. None of us is perfect. We all struggle. In fact, that's part of being a Christian, is struggling internally with dealing with ourself, our sin. The goal here is not to make you feel guilty or to bring doubt to the person who's truly saved. But if you are truly alive, if you have life in Christ, these things do resonate in your heart at some level. They have to. because it's the very essence of the new covenant. That is the law of God written on the heart. And if it's not written there, whatever you do externally makes absolutely no difference. These four things, and I guess if we spoke from all of Scripture, there are many other things we could say. But from this verse and from this text, I want to emphasize that there are four things that are part of the very heart of someone who truly believes, who is truly regenerate, who truly dwells in Zion. And I emphasize again, no one knows any other person's heart but their own. I do not stand here to judge any man. Of course, that's the point of all those judgment passages in the New Testament. I cannot judge a heart, and neither can you. But the Word of God does. And there are four things that are definitely a part of the true believer's heart, if you have truth in the inward parts. And the first two we talked about last week, I will just mention them, review them very briefly, and then we'll move on to the last two, or the second two. First of all, if you have truth in the inward parts, you do have a sense of your dependence upon God. You do have a sense of your dependence upon God. You know that you are not independent. Now, as we talked about last week, this is part of being a creature. Whether you feel like you're dependent or not, you are. Whether I feel like it or not, I am. Because we are creatures. We are created. And therefore, our very life and our very breath is dependent upon God, whether or not we feel like it is. But if we have been born again, if we have been renewed in the inner man, we do have a sense, and I think a growing sense, of our dependence upon God, not only for our physical breath, but for especially spiritual life and strength. You do not live the Christian life on your own strength. And I think my point here, or where I'm coming from here in verse 8, is when he says, O Lord, lead me. When he says, lead me, he's making it very plain that he sees his own incompetence. He sees that he is dependent upon the Lord, and so he calls out to lead me. And that is the cry of every true believer, to be led by God, because we know that we are dependent. We are dependent upon God. So that's the first thing. There must be a sense of dependence upon God. The second thing, which we talked about last week, was that if you truly have truth on the inward parts, you will thirst for God's righteousness. It says, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. I think this is one of the most important things. Of a true believer. A true believer will have a desire and a hungering internally to be righteous. Not moral. There's a difference. You can be moral. There are lots of people out there, good people from a moral perspective. In fact, I know lots of people like that who are lost. They're nice people. They're friendly people. They help you out. They're good people. But they're lost. Good people in view of the world. A person who has been born again has an internal desire for righteousness because he wants to be like Christ. It's something the world cannot understand, comprehend, they have no desire for. If they're moral, it's for their own glory. It's for their own benefit. Remember, they're hypocrites. Every unbeliever internally is a hypocrite. The true believer has a genuine desire for righteousness. He wants to be holy. Yes, he may struggle with this sin. He may struggle with an internal desire. But he wants desperately, more than anything else, to be freed from it. Why? Because his genuine desire is to please God. That's not natural to the natural man. That is the work of God in the heart. That is the Holy Spirit making us into the image of Christ. And to the believer, righteousness is the most important thing, to be holy, not only in external things, but in the innermost being of our heart, in our innermost thoughts, our innermost motives, the reasons we do things. The genuine believer desires to be righteous in all those things, to do all things for the glory of God. And though we may struggle We may struggle internally, we may struggle externally sometimes with sin, but it is our greatest desire for righteousness. And as we grow in the Lord, that desire increases. The things of this world do indeed grow dimmer and dimmer. Oh, sure, we're called to do our jobs. We're called to be out there in the world and to work and to provide for our families. We do those because that's what God called us to do. But our desire in our heart is to be like Christ. If that desire isn't in your heart, you don't have the Holy Spirit. There must be that desire. Now, again, it's not that we have it perfectly. We don't. But for the saved person, that is there in the heart. The third thing, and this is where we begin anew here. The third thing is that you are the object of hatred. You can know that you have truth in the inward parts if you are the object of hatred. What I mean by that? Well, he says, and I think this is interesting, the way the context here, he says, O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes, or because of my enemies. Now, David clearly had enemies. We know that not only from this psalm, we know this, of course, from the Old Testament in general. We know this from Psalm 3 and 4. In this case, we're not exactly sure who the enemies were, but it's an interesting word here that it uses when it says foes or enemies. It's actually a word, as far as I know, this is the only place it's used in the Old Testament. It's a word that means a watcher. It comes from the verb that means to watch. And this is somebody who is watching David. In other words, the picture is that of someone who's lying in wait. Lying in wait like a lion. Okay, we saw that in Psalm 10 this morning. Like a lion crouched, hiding, waiting to pounce on his prey. It's a watcher. This enemy is watching out to destroy David. And he knows it. And that's the picture that we have here in Psalm 5. We don't know specifically who these enemies were in this case, whether it was Absalom, like in Psalm 3 and 4, or someone else, we don't know. We're not told anywhere. But he did have enemies that were watching out for him. They were looking to trip him. They were looking to attack him. They were looking to destroy him. And what we do know about those enemies is verse 9, that there was nothing reliable in what they say, that their inward part was destruction itself, their throat is an open grave, and they flatter with their tongues. Okay? And these were the enemies of David. They're the same enemies, I think, of Psalm 2:1 that raged against the Lord and against his anointed. These were enemies of David. And it was because of these enemies who were watching for him, who were, as it were, crouching for him, which, by the way, is a picture that we see a lot in the Psalms and in the Proverbs, of the ungodly crouching for the poor and for the righteous. We'll look at that in a minute, but the point here is that David sensed his desperate need to be led because of his enemies. Because he knew his enemies were watching for him. And therefore he cried out, Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies, my watchers, the ones who are watching to destroy me, who are trying to trip me up, who are trying to trap me. So we find an important principle here, namely this, that David understood that the only safe place was to be in God's will. The only safe place for David was to be led by God, and he knew that. This goes back, of course, to dependence. But what I really want to emphasize at this point is really the nature of his enemies. David had enemies, and we have enemies. And I want to emphasize that I suppose we could say there are two enemies that we have. First of all, the ungodly, and secondly, Satan. Now, let me just begin and emphasize that when I say we have enemies, it's not because we make them because we're obnoxious or because we do dumb things or because we're rude, okay? If we have enemies for that reason, that's not what I'm speaking of. What I'm talking about is this. Scripture's very clear and plain that the ungodly always hate the righteous. They do. This is a common theme, just to show you a couple places. Look over at Psalm chapter 11, or Psalm 11, verse 2. says, "For behold, the wicked bend the bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart." This kind of thing is, again, fairly common in the Psalms. But we have here a picture of the wicked. I think this is figurative. It's not the actual person with a bow there, but the picture of someone who's aiming a bow, we might say today pointing a gun, at someone else for their destruction, aiming for their destruction. And this is the picture of the ungodly's view of the righteous. 1 John 3, verses 12 and 13, John says regarding Abel and Cain, if you remember, that the reason Cain killed Abel was because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. It says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. The world will always hate the righteous." 2 Timothy 2:12, "All that live godly will suffer persecution." Now turn over to John 15, another fairly well-known passage, but explains to us a little more, I think, why this is. Why do the righteous, or why do the ungodly hate the righteous? John chapter 15. By the way, this doesn't always show up necessarily in external things. Sometimes it does. But internally, when an ungodly person is faced with a truly righteous person, one that is truly internally righteous, it brings conviction. And that is the point here. John 15, starting in verse 18, this is what Jesus told his disciples. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Excuse me, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Now we get a little bit of an insight as to why they really hate. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from me, the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." The point here is this, that the reason that the ungodly hate the righteous is because it makes them feel guilty. And the reason that the ungodly are watching the godly and the righteous is because they want to see that they trip just like themselves. That really, in the end, they're not different. And that's why the unrighteous always are watching the righteous. They want evidence. They want evidence that they're really not changed, that they're really not true, that they're hypocrites just like themselves. That's what they're looking for. So when some pastor falls into sin or some well-known Christian falls into sin, they say, "See, look, they're all the same." It makes them feel good. It makes them realize that, you know what, there's really nobody out there who is internally righteous, because it's impossible. Why? Because they're not. And it makes them feel guilty. And so they will always hate righteousness. When it comes to them face to face, they will turn. That's very easy, you know, when it's not in their face, when it's not lived out right before them, it's very easy for them to, you know, just be cordial and so. But truly, when they are faced, when an ungodly person is faced with their righteousness or their unrighteousness, it brings forth hatred and anger. Just as it did in Cain. Just as it did in the Jews when they crucified Jesus. Just as it did to the Pharisees when Jesus exposed their hypocrisy and their sin. It brought anger. it brought hatred. And when the Word of God is preached with clarity and in truth, it will bring hatred. It will bring scoffing. It will bring hatred. There will be all kinds of names given. There will all kinds of things spoken against it. Why? Because people love sin. John 3:19 never gets quoted with verse 16. I don't know why. They don't quote the whole passage. John 3:19, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Yes, Christ came to save his own, but the world hates him because he exposes their sin. So the ungodly watch, hoping to trap the godly in sin so they can prove that they really aren't righteous. Now, I want to emphasize that we should respond in a certain way to our enemies. Jesus called us to love our enemies. Hopefully no one hates us because we hate them. And if we are a true believer, if we have truth in the inward parts, we ought to love even those who hate us. It says, bless those who curse you, Matthew 5. When we are the object of hatred, and believe you, me, we will be. We will be. If we are faithful, we will be. We will be hated at some point by somebody. When it happens, listen, we cannot be revengeful. This could happen. These things happen at work. They happen, quite frankly, in churches. They happen everywhere there are people. Everywhere you have a mixture of godly people and unrighteous people, you will have things happen, bad things happen, all kinds of unfair, unjust things. When these things happen, our response must never be revenge. Never. If there is any sense of a desire for revenge or self-defense in us, we have to pray and ask the Lord to truly remove it. We are called never to avenge ourselves in any situation. That doesn't mean we shouldn't speak in a humble self-defense in certain situations, but I'm saying our motive, our inward desire, our inward heart must never be vengeance when we face enemies. We shouldn't have a martyr complex. That's the other one. Oh, woe is me. I'm just a martyr for Christ. Everyone hates me because I'm so faithful. That's arrogant too. It's not about a martyr complex. We shouldn't be involved in any form of self-glory, self-pity, or revenge, or hatred, or gossip, or any of those things. On the contrary, we should follow with our, in regard to our enemies, obviously we should follow the example of the Lord Jesus himself, who, according to 1 Peter 2, 21-23, quietly endured without speaking. Quietly endured, like a sheep to the slaughter. Listen, when the world hates you, it's not about your rights. It's not about going to law and defending yourself. Listen, quietly endure. And then he committed himself, it says, to him who judges righteously. Listen, when you are treated unfairly, unjustly, because of your faithfulness and because you are truly a believer, commit yourself to God. He's the righteous judge. He sees. He sees what goes on. He knows the hearts. He knows your heart. He knows their heart. He knows what's happening. Even if no one else knows, he knows. And so we, like Jesus, should commit ourselves unto him who judges righteously. So I think that is our response to these enemies. But we do have enemies. And I should point out, too, that these enemies are, in fact, energized by Satan. I think Jesus points that out in John 8 when he was dealing with the Pharisees. He said, you are of your father, the devil. And all those who truly hate the righteous are of their father, the devil. They are energized by Satan. And that leads us to the second the second enemy that we have, namely Satan himself. Satan is our enemy. And if you want to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. It says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Satan is our enemy. He is seeking, like a lion, whom he may devour. Now, I want to emphasize just briefly, as I talk about Satan this morning, because this is counterintuitive to what we're generally taught today, or what people think or say. The realm that Satan works in is the realm of truth, the realm of doctrine. When it says that he is waiting to devour, you understand that the way he devours men is in their mind, in what they think. I'm not making that up. That's 2 Corinthians 4:4. "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." You understand the realm in which Satan works is the realm of the mind. When a person sees the truth, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and understands his sin and the provision that Christ has made, his mind is enlightened. What he thinks is changed. And when the Holy Spirit comes within and renews the person, he does it by renewing the mind. The mind based on what the Word of God says. And where Satan is devouring, he is devouring the mind. He is blinding the mind. And I would say he's done a pretty good job of it. What is our response to Satan? Well, obviously from that statement, the obvious first opposition to Satan is truth. If we enter the truth and discern the truth and seek the truth, we are, in essence, combating Satan's work in our life. But I would say, from Scripture, one principle in particular I think comes out. The way that we oppose Satan is very simply this. We submit to God. That's the way in which we oppose Satan. We submit to God. We don't rebuke Satan. We don't get up and talk about Satan all the time. The point is we submit to God's will. We submit to His Word. And we submit to his ways. I think it's interesting, two places in Scripture that I know of where Satan is mentioned as attacking us or that we are to resist him, in both places it says, humble yourselves before God. Submit yourselves before God. Here in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at proper time, casting all your anxiety in him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a devouring lion." Listen, when we submit our will and our purposes and our whole life to God, Satan cannot touch us. When we are submitted to him, he cannot bring doubt, he cannot bring fear, he cannot bring anxiety. When we simply submit to God, he cannot touch us. We could look at James 4, 6 through 7. I won't for sake of time, but it says the exact same thing. Says, submit to God, resist the devil. That's the way you resist the devil. You can't do it in your own strength. You can't do it in your own wisdom. You can't outwit him. You can't outthink him. You must submit to God. When you humble yourself in truth in your heart before God, and you say, "Lord, I want to do it your way. I want to go your plan." When you mean that with all your heart, in every way, you are untouchable. Satan cannot touch you. He might take away the most precious thing in your life, but he can't touch your soul. Yes, if you are a believer and if you have truth in the inward parts, you have enemies and you are hated. You are hated by the world and you are hated by the devil, and you will be attacked by both. And if you are a friend of the world, James says, you are an enemy of God. You cannot have the world and love the world and be a friend of the world and have Christ. It's a dichotomy. You must choose. Choose wisely. Okay, fourth thing. Last thing. You can know that you have truth in the inward parts if you desire God's will. If you desire God's will. Going back to Psalm 5, it says, "Make your way straight before my face," in the latter part of the verse. This phrase is parallel to the first phrase in the verse. When it says, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness," it's parallel, pretty much in construction, but certainly in thought, to that. "Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. Make thy way straight before my face." The idea of straight is a word that's parallel to the word righteous. In fact, the word straight itself has the connotation in Scripture, generally, of being morally upright. It means literally, the word literally means to make straight or to make smooth or to make level. The idea is that of, well, it's used different ways. It's used in one way. It's used regarding gold overlaying some kind of a graven work, and you overlay it with gold and you make that gold smooth. You're smoothing it out. That's one way in which the word is used. Another way in which the word is used is that idea of a road, making a way level, making it smooth. We take that for granted, I suppose, in this country, although depending where you live, roads aren't all that smooth. But if you would ride in the roads in Haiti, you would know what a rough road is. And boy, you wish they'd make them a little smoother. But that's really what roads, their purpose is to make it smooth, make it nice, you know, make it nice, smooth, level. You fill in the low spots, you cut down the high spots, and you try to make it as smooth as possible so you can get someplace, right? That's what David is referring to here in a metaphorical sense. It then takes on the idea figuratively of being upright or being straightforward. And we could see places in Scripture where it is used that way. Now, I want to suggest that in this phrase, when he says, "Make your way straight before my face," there are two desires that I think are expressed in this, that I think are part of this desiring God's will. First of all, he is desiring God's way. He has a desire for God's way. The emphasis here in the verse, by the way, I think is especially true in the Hebrew when you look at it, the word "your." Actually, this is verse 7 and 8. The emphasis is on the word "your." It shows up four times. Your way, your righteousness, your house, your mercy, your fear. Everything is your. This is the true believer's desire. It's to have God's way. Not my way. Not my will. God's will. This is not so much a call to, "Lord, make my path easy," or "make my path smooth," and give me a bed of roses. That's not what he's asking for. Everybody in the world wants that. Everybody wants to be led in a way that makes them feel good, no problems, everything works smoothly. That's not what David is calling for. What David is calling for is God's way. He wants to be led in his way, not his own. This is a matter of submission. This is a matter of David saying, "Lord, I want your way." This is the desire of every true believer. This is the desire of everyone who truly dwells at Zion, who comes in the fear of the Lord and in the mercy of the Lord. They want God's way. They don't want their way. They submit. And that's his main point here, I think. Certainly it includes the idea of moral uprightness, because wherever the Lord leads, you know it's in righteousness. If it's not in righteousness, it's certainly not the Lord leading you there. But I think it's beyond that. He wants the Lord's way. And every true believer wants the Lord's way, even if it costs. Even if it costs me everything, because it will. The true believer wants God's way. He wants to be led by God, not by his own wisdom. And secondly, I think it's a desire for clarity. And I think that's especially in the phrase, "before my face." Make plain, it says in Hebrew, make plain your way, or before my face, your way. When he says "before my face," I think the idea is, "Lord, show me the way that I should go. Show me in the way I should walk." So it's a desire not only for God's way, but for God to make it plain. For God to lead him in a plain path, to make it clear. Make your way clear. Make it plain. Let me know the way in which I should walk. How does God make it clear? Well, that's a sermon in itself. But I'll just say a couple things. First of all, it doesn't mean that we look for signs and look for little road signs along the way. No. It means, first of all, we could look at Psalm 119, 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my way. Notice, a lamp doesn't, especially in those days, a lamp didn't light way down the road. It's man's desire always to know the future. We can't know the future, okay? But what the lamp does is it lit the next step. You could see the next step, as it were. And that's really what the Word of God does. When we walk by the Word of God, when we love the Word of God, delight in the Word of God, Psalm 1, we walk step by step. The Lord leads us step by step. Not, He doesn't put out the headlight so that you can see 10 years down the road. No, He leads you step by step. He leads you one day at a time. We could also say, I think, that it is by faith. He always leads by faith. Faith is not by sight, okay? Let's get that plain, okay? Scriptural idea. Faith is not by sight. Sight is, oh, I got a sign. Faith is trusting God. God says, if you acknowledge me in all your ways, if you trust me with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and acknowledge me in everything, in all your ways, acknowledge me. You do that, He says, I'll direct your ways. You say, yeah, but I want a sign. No, you don't get signs. You do those three things and you know God will lead you. You do those three things, you submit to His will. You trust in Him. You don't lean on your own understanding. That doesn't mean you don't use reason, but you don't lean on it. You don't lean on your understanding, and you acknowledge Him not in just one particular decision, but in your whole life, in everything. You do that, God says, I'll lead you. And you say, but I want a sign. You don't get a sign. You walk. You submit. And you know what? You look back and you say, you know what? The Lord sure did lead me. And the farther you go, the more you see He led. And because it's because you're not walking in your own way. It's because you're walking in His way. It's not by signs. It's not by sight. It's by faith. And the result of all that, by the way, is peace. I love that in Proverbs 3, her ways, speaking of wisdom, are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. That doesn't mean we have a smooth road, everything's hunky-dory, no problems. What it means is, no matter what happens out there in the world around us, no matter what difficulties we face, we have peace. And that relates to the previous point. Namely, when we submit, Satan cannot touch us. Listen, if you are submitted in your heart to God's will in everything in your life, and that is true, by the way, anything else is idolatry. If you are truly submitted to Him, Satan cannot touch you. Satan, you know, Satan can take, by God's permission, according to the book of Job, everything, including your children, your wife, your job. He can take your health. But there's one thing Satan cannot take unless you give it to him, and that's your peace and your joy. Why? Because they come from God, and they come from submitting to God in every circumstance. And what you have when you submit is supernatural peace. You'll never read this in a psychology book. Listen, it is the peace of God. It is the joy of the Lord. It's not human. It's not natural. It's not the work of your flesh. It's not the work of your positive thinking. It is the work of God in the one who truly submits his life to him. So I ask you this morning, as we close, do you have truth in the inward parts? Do you have a sense of your dependence upon God? Do you have a thirst for God's righteousness? Are you the object of hatred? And do you have a genuine desire to be led in God's way? If you do, you have the Holy Spirit within. If that doesn't resonate with you at all, you're lost. And in all sincerity, you need to repent. You need to turn from your way, your plan, your desires, and your thoughts, and you need to look to Christ. Because Christ is the only one who can change your heart. You can change your religion, you can change your external position, but you cannot change your own heart. You must cast yourself upon Him and ask for mercy on the basis of Christ's righteousness, and beg that the Lord, by His grace, would apply Christ's righteousness to your account and apply your sin to His account. It's the only way any soul is ever saved. By faith, by grace, alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word. It is penetrating. We know that it divides between the soul and spirit, it says in Hebrews. We know that it is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the means by which we change. It is the means by which we grow. It is supernatural. It is not the work of the flesh. It is not the work of men. It is the work of God that makes the Word of God powerful. Lord, we know that behind the Word of God is the character of God. And so, Lord, we look to You and we acknowledge that we are so utterly dependent upon You for all things, especially for all things spiritual. Lord, we know that apart from Your grace, we have no help, no hope, and no strength. But, Lord, we thank You that we can sing, even as we did this morning, Jesus, lover of my soul. Father, we can look to You and know that we have refuge, a refuge in Christ. Father, I pray that as we celebrate the Lord's table this morning, that we would be reminded of the great price that was paid in order that we might have a relationship with You and that our hearts might be changed by the power of God. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.